Thank you, worship team. Let's bring up the lights and turn to the very end of Matthew. It's quite simple tonight. Just go to Matthew and come to the final six or eight verses. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, four verses. We have spent almost 2 years going through Matthew, line by line, verse by verse. And after 2 years, we come to its end. And the great thing about the end is this is where Matthew intended to take us all along. He had this journey in mind. And his goal, after we have seen Jesus be born and grow up and teach and watch him heal and see him suffer and die and then witness the glory of his resurrection, Matthew wants us in our final experience to recognize that we are now seeing Jesus for all that God intended. We are seeing Jesus in the fullness of his glory as God's Messiah, as all the promises of God have found their fulfillment in who he is and what he's done. And with this glorious vision of Christ before us, Matthew then very succinctly tells us in just a few sentences what this king wants of us, what the final marching orders of the risen Lord are, specifically to his church. And that's where we begin in verse 16, Matthew 28. Everyone there? Not a lot of verses to cover, but we will do our best to cover this and then see how it fits into the whole of Matthew as we draw this book to a close. You have 11 people here because Judas is dead. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. You may recall that Jesus, the risen Lord, had told the women at the tomb, go and tell my brothers, I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. So this was the intended meeting place, and now that meeting has finally arrived. Jesus is there because they are on a mountain. So they have a mountain, and for boy, the third or fourth time we have a mountain in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of the Skull, the Hill of the Skull upon which Christ dies. And now we have another mountain because mountains are important in Israel's journeying. It was from Mount Sinai that they heard and saw the theophany of God's presence, the brilliance and the glory. It's from that same mountain that Moses came down with the covenant, the tablets of the law. So mountains, mountaintop experiences, these close connections to heaven are very, very important to Matthew because they're important to our Hebrew Bible. Here at this mountain with the 11 disciples, where Jesus had told them to go, we find the 11 disciples. And the way they respond to seeing the risen Lord is quite curious. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. That makes sense. It's this next line, but some doubted. So we have some falling to their feet, and literally the word for worship is they throw themselves prostrate. They put themselves in a position of submission that you'd only do for a king or a god or gods. It's not something you do to greet anyone else of any type. It's an extreme and absolute submission to the one that you are in the presence of. That seems to be an appropriate response to the risen Lord. What's interesting is these are the 11 disciples. And we have that curious phrase, but some doubted. And there's no end to people reflecting on what does that mean? What is going on here that we have some in worship and some doubting? And I would like to suggest there's at least two or three ways to look at that. One is perhaps not so obvious. But when you think about what the text has just said, verse 17, when they saw him. So they see the risen Lord, and they doubt even despite seeing him. You remember Thomas said, unless I see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side and touch him, I will not believe. And Jesus gives that wonderful blessing. Blessed are those who haven't seen but believe. Well, here's an additional blessing. Blessed are those who've seen and have trouble, have difficulty, are not quite sure what to make of it. They are doubting in the very presence of the risen Lord, so that even seeing is not necessarily believing for them. Which shows you what a great challenge this is for even the earliest disciples to consider that something has happened so fantastic, so wonderful, so unbelievable, that even they are wrestling with it, even in the immediate presence of it. which gives us some comfort in knowing we don't see, and we're challenged to believe, and we have an even deeper difficulty. So no wonder that there are times when we're challenged, when we're working through, when we're trying to understand this reality as best we possibly can. So I find that to be the most curious way to look at it, because they've just seen him and yet they doubt. Many will say that Matthew's continuing a theme that he's developed in Matthew, the little faith theme. That the disciples often have what Jesus calls you of little faith. And the idea is that they have faith, but it's not enough to make them act. They're uncertain of whether to move on it. They're not quite sure what to do with it. They don't necessarily move in a kingdom direction, but they don't necessarily turn away from it either. They're just kind of stuck at a standstill or on the edge of a fence. That idea of devotion mixed with uncertainty and indecision or hesitation, not grasping what's going on, or not trusting in what's happening. So some will say it's that, and it could quite possibly be that, because Matthew has been giving us that theme throughout his book. No matter what it is, I find this to be interesting. The first church at the first worship service of the risen Lord has people caught between adoration and doubt. It is not all the faithful with hands raised in perfect union. Hey, praise Jesus, we can't wait for you to give the word because we're ready to go. It is a collection of worship and doubters. It is that collection that we have every time we meet. Because we're all at different places. We're wrestling with different things. We're uncertain of what to do. We're not quite sure if we need to go forward with something or to hesitate or to question it. So that this is a common thing, and it seems to be part of the disciples' trials from the beginning. And therefore, we shouldn't be too overwhelmed or overwrought if that's our challenge as well. So we have the first church. As always, the church is never perfect. Even these 11 disciples in the presence of the risen Lord are torn between two worlds. But in that meeting, we have Jesus giving the church, whether they worship or whether they doubt, the same commission. They all have the same command. And the command is something that we often call the Great Commission. Look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, and if you have a red letter Bible, the rest of Matthew's in red. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, or surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now you notice something about this Great Commission. The word great doesn't appear. There's only one place that the word great appears in Matthew's Gospel. And that is the Great Commandment. And I think sometimes we get so caught up on the Great Commission and the word great's not there that we forget the great is always the commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. So whatever the commission involves, it has to be in line with that greatest of all commandments. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So that this is a commission, but it's not changing what is truly the greatest. And I have known churches, I've been in churches, I've led churches where the desire and need to fulfill the Great Commission interpreted as make sure you get as many hands raised and prayers made as possible actually eclipses or obliviates really loving and understanding and offering oneself to them in humility and grace. So that this commission is, I think, somewhat inelegantly named, because the word great's not there. However, it is great. You know, there's something great about this for three reasons. It's when it's given, it's the final command. So if you wanted to say these are Jesus' parting words, and as parting words from the risen Lord in the fullest display of his glory in Matthew, these words have deep weight. So in that sense, it's great. It's given at the end. It's great in its extensiveness. You heard all those alls? All the alls, like I have all authority. Go to all nations, teach them to obey all I've commanded you. I will be with you all the days. So that you have all being mentioned again. All space, time, and place. All authority, all power, all eternity. You have this deep and wide expansiveness. And that, of course, makes it great. And then finally, of course it's great because of who gives it. Because this is King Jesus. This is the risen Lord. This is where Matthew's been trying to get us from the very beginning of his book. And the wonderful thing about looking at the whole of the gospel like we've done is you can see it clearly if you've paid attention to what we call the frame of the book, the beginning and the end. The best stories always come back to the beginning in some way. So whatever was the first scene, as you see that replicated or alluded to or something, there's a connection, and all of a sudden, like a wonderful picture frame, the story's been told, and you know, okay, that was a good story. It resolved. It came to a conclusion that from the beginning was foreshadowed. It was there from the beginning if we had eyes to see. So that in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, Matthew has told us, and now he's displayed it in full where he always intended to take us. The book of the beginnings or origins or genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. This is the Messiah. The son of David. Well, what was Messiah intended to be? The king. God's king for all eternity. All authorities have been given to me in heaven and on earth. And of course, something that Israel would often forget, the son of Abraham. That the one who was to come, the seed of Abraham, would be a blessing to the nations. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. And so all of a sudden you begin to see from the very beginning, he's told us where he wanted to take us. Jesus is the Messiah, the true Davidic king, the seed of blessing that was promised Abram. And not only that, but in the subtext of Matthew, he's shown us who else this Jesus is for us with those five big speaking parts, those five pillars of lengthy red letters where Jesus speaks for an extended time in giving us his Pentateuch. His fivefold law, so that as Moses stood on the mountain and said, these are the commandments, let's go to the promised land, Jesus now is the new Moses. Teach them to obey all I've commanded you. The difference with Jesus is Moses was an intermediary. He's passing on the commandments. Here's what Yahweh commands of you. Jesus says, teach them to obey what I've commanded you. So Jesus takes the highest place of authority, the place of God's authority, and proclaims his teaching to have the final word in all matters of faith and practice. Abraham, Moses, David, the promised Messiah, if you think of all of those people welded into one, you now see where Matthew's been trying to take us. All these great leaders with great promises of the Scripture have found their complete and perfect fulfillment in Jesus, God's true Davidic King. And that's why that statement, all authority, is so strong. 6 years ago, Daniel had a vision. Not 6 years ago, he had a vision. 6 years ago, we studied this. Daniel had a vision, and in this very important chapter, he says, in my vision, there was one like the Son of Man. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the way Matthew's telling the story, Jesus is the Son of Man. He has come to the Ancient of the Days through his death and then through his resurrection. He now has all authority over all nations, all the days unto eternity, with the universal and eternal reign that God has given him. Which is so wonderful when you consider in Matthew 4, remember the Satan? Bow down to me and I'll give you all the nations of the world. He refused to go and to grab the nations through the ways of the world. With the spirit of the age, through oppression, manipulation, tyranny, violence, corruption. He instead went God's way and thus is crowned as God's king. That's something that's so interesting. He actually gets what the Satan promised him, but not in the way that the Satan would like him to. He refuses to bow. He only bows to Yahweh. Which is why, when we read all authority, some progressives get very, very uncomfortable because they think, boy, that sounds very totalitarian. That sounds very scary that someone would have all authority, and rightly so. Should any one of us have all authority, we all know the dictum, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Corruption, oppression, cruelty, violence, our selfishness gets in the way.
But Jesus' authority is not the kind of authority that we see in the world. We've seen it in the gospel. It's full of compassion and mercy and justice and kindness. And it's authority that refuses to grab at authority by crushing its enemy, by manipulating or oppressing. It's an authority that only works in the way God intends authority to work, and therefore his lordship is not dominating, but it's wonderful and lovely and compassionate and merciful. He's the only one that can handle power lovingly. He's the only one that it can be entrusted with all authority. When we go and we witness of God's kingdom and go into the world proclaiming Jesus has all authority, we always need to make sure that we tell or remind ourselves and tell those that we're talking to, this is not authority like you understand it. This is a different kind of authority. It's God's kind of authority. It's the kind that caused Jesus to go to the cross humbly and sacrificially. It's not the kind of authority that we're used to in most of our institutions and most of our realms of government. So that's his statement. All authority, heaven and earth, everywhere, it's all been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples. And if you really wanted to highlight one phrase that is at the heart of this last command, it is that. Because go is not a command. Go is a participle. It's the idea of as you're going or as you're on your way or to go from here. But it's not a command like it sounds. The command in the Greek is one phrase. Make disciples. And when you think about making disciples, of course, you can't make disciples in Jesus' economy unless you're trying to be one. Got to be one first to make one, because being a disciple is not a matter of having the right set of objective terms in your head or the right kind of thoughts in your head, because disciples active. It's engaged. It's involving commitment and self-control and discipline. I've always found it amazing that it's so easy to overlook that at the heart of disciple, and Matthew mentions discipleship more than 70 times, he never has Jesus say, believe in me for eternal life. That's John. Instead, Matthew's gospel is, follow me. And if you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. So that his message is always, be my disciple. I'm your rabbi, be my disciple. Follow my lead. And a student of a rabbi would seek to imitate them, replicate them, memorize what they've said, make sure that their life accorded with what the disciple invited them to. Because being a disciple is to be a lifelong learner. It's to be a constant student in the school of God, learning wisdom from our teacher and patterning our life after our teacher. It's training, it's difficult, it's demanding, demands devotion. It does, if you just make it as simple as possible, to be a disciple is to be disciplined. It's to involve some measure of commitment, integrity, challenge, forcing or wrestling with our attempts to be our captain of our own destiny and to trust Christ enough that we want to allow him to be who he truly is, the risen Lord, and to humbly and faithfully follow in his way. So the first call he gives, if not the main call, is make disciples. And then he gives two means to do it. There are two phrases that come underneath that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them, not so that they just know, but that they might obey all that I have commanded. Those are the two things. Jesus wants his church, with this final command, to be and to make disciples. He wants them to do it through two means. Through an act of initiation, by them making a commitment. Baptism, being that sense of being initiated through an action that is offered by Jesus to allow us to recognize that we are his and he is ours. I've talked about baptism before, but I never think we should tire of the fact to be a baptized one is to be branded by God. It's to be tattooed. It is to be ringed. It is to know that you are God's and God is yours, and that the deepest reality of who you are is that you are a baptized one. Catholics remember this by when they come in to worship, they dip into the baptismal waters, they make the sign of the cross, so they don't even enter worship without an awareness that I only enter because I am a baptized one. I wear this wedding ring to remind me, should I ever forget, that I am in a commitment. I am not my own. My life is also very much committed to the good and the welfare of another. That at the heart of who we are, the most fundamental identity we have is the hardest one to hold on to. We are the beloved, the baptized ones, immersed into the divine love of Father, Son, and Spirit through the grace and love of Christ Jesus, who's given himself sacrificially to that end. The reason I think it's hard to claim that identity and cling to it is if we did an exercise and I were to ask you, you know, who are you? I bet many of us, before we'd put baptized, would put, you know, I'm Republican, or Democrat, conservative, liberal, progressive, UCC, Methodist, Catholic, member of Scouts. I mean, there are a lot of things that we identify ourselves with. None of them bad. But we tend to be much more willing to say, this is who I am, than to come back and say, no matter what you are, the highest should be, you are a baptized one. You're the beloved of God. That no matter what other label you have, no matter what other identifier you hold, the most important identifier is that we are baptized ones. And if we remember that more, walk in it more, I think we'd have a deeper sense that we always go about embraced in the love of God. That we are always God's child, even when we feel horrible, or we've made a mistake, or we picked the wrong label to identify ourselves as, or we're with people who have another label and we feel shamed, that we are the baptized ones. So he says, be and make disciples by baptizing. And then, of course, what we try to do here every Wednesday, every Sunday, different groups in our church try to do this in other forms, where we try to focus on what does Jesus say to me? How am I to live the life of faith, of following Jesus in the environment I'm in, with the circumstances I'm in, with the challenges I have? How do I walk in his way? How do I become part of his beloved community that is making disciples, that is recognized as the baptized ones? So I always find it interesting that Jesus doesn't just say that he wants us to teach others, which means we also have to learn and grow so that we can impart something, but that we obey, that we walk in the way of Jesus. Thomas Long puts all that together by saying this. He says, you notice that this is no hit and run evangelism. What the disciples are sent to do is not to hurl leaflets into the wind or hold a rally in a stadium. They are called to the harder, less glamorous, more patient task of making disciples and of building Christian communities. One of the reasons I think the Great Commission can be taken out of context if we make it too great, as if the only thing here is just evangelize, and you should see that that's not it. There's so much more here than just that. Is that sometimes we think it just really involves getting people to say a prayer or to make a commitment. But that's not the commission. Baptize, teach, to obey, to be disciples together in a community, living the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who recognize that the greatest authority and power, who holds all authority in heaven and earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus that is Lord, and all others are second. That involves great, great challenge. And that's why I think if I were one of these disciples, and think about it, there's only 11. Here you are, you're a disciple. You're in Galilee. You see the risen Lord. Whether you're one of the ones doubting or one of the ones worshiping, you hear, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. I'd laugh my head off. Jesus, did you see there's 11 of us? You're talking about the whole world. You're talking about not just us kind of getting our act together, because we're still kind of, you know, recovering from the fact that we all did deny you. And we ran and we were fearful. You would have a sense of either collapsing in laughter or running away in fear at the enormity of the mission. Let me just parallel it. Hey, everyone that's here tonight, we're going to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You with me? Let's go. Come on. Make plans, prepare, take care of whatever needs to be done, because we're not talking about West Bend anymore. We're not talking about Milwaukee. We're not talking about the U.S. We're going to the world. And you'd go rich. It's just us. And that, I think, is what we need to see in order to get the fullness of the final promise in this commission. The promise that Jesus gives, because they're either feeling fear or inadequacy, is the deepest, most wonderful promise that God gives throughout the Scriptures, but now it's solidified in the flesh of Christ. That wonderful phrase at the end, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, not just for some time, but always. And when he says to the end of the age, that is a way of saying Christ has not returned in glory yet. This is the same promise that we're given. We are given this promise that Christ is with us to the end of the age, not just the 11, but us as well. And when we hear that promise, perhaps we can rejoice as Thomas Long invites us. He says, "This parting but enduring word from the risen Christ is the heart of Matthew's whole gospel. As the church goes out with fear and joy, faith and doubt, devotion and dread to do the work of Christ, it is not promised success at every turn, or a glad welcome in every heart, or even freedom from persecution and suffering. What the church is promised is that God in Christ will not abandon us, but is present in the midst of the faithful, loving, encouraging, guiding, and giving hope to them." And when we recognize the extent of that promise, perhaps then we're able to alleviate these doubts just a bit. They doubted before they hear this promise. But when you begin to hear that promise and embrace it and make it your own and the community of Christ's, all of a sudden you realize, no matter how I misunderstand or how hesitant I might be, I've been given a commission and I've been promised. We've been promised. Christ goes with us because this is Christ's marching orders. This is what he wants of his people till the end of the age. This is the mission until the end. And that should give us confidence to enter into the mission with great joy, great faithfulness. We've got a mission statement. You guys have seen it. It's an attempt to try to speak about how we want to make disciples. But really, you know, every mission statement, and churches didn't make mission statements till about the 60s or 70s when businesses were doing it, and they imitated businesses thinking, you know, a mission statement will draw us together. So they're relatively short-lived because the church never needs a mission statement. It has one. In fact, it's not a luxury to make another one. The mission statement is make disciples and be disciples. The vision statement, whatever the vision statement of a church might be, we really don't have the luxury of making anything we want because our vision must be the risen Christ and his Lordship. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. That's the vision. That's what is meant to occupy our attention and grant us confidence and strength as we engage in Christ's mission of testifying of the gospel, of the reign of God in Christ, of the fact that God has come, and God promises to be with us no matter how sick, sinful, unhealthy, helpless we are. You go back to the very first chapter of Matthew, Joseph is told, you will name him Emmanuel, God with us. And you see, even there in that first chapter, Matthew's foreshadowed what he wants us to see most clearly and brilliantly in the coming of Christ. Let's go all the way to that. He wants us to see that the risen Lord, who has conquered death, sin, hell, oppression, injustice, hate, he's the one that you can entrust yourself to and know that he will be with you all your days. Now, your marching orders are quite simple. Your marching orders are to be and to make disciples. Rest in your baptismal identity. Learn so that we can obey as best as possible, even haltingly, the commands that Christ has given. Those commands being Sermon on the Mount, the commission for the disciples to go out, the ecclesiastical call in Matthew 18 to if someone has a problem, then go two or three others. If you offend a little one, you better be ready to face great, great challenge. The challenge of wrestling with the eschatological discourse. When are you coming, Christ? What are the signs? All those things, which really just take us back to this, and I brushed over that, but you remember this. This group is skilled enough to remember that we've come to this again and again, that the Mosaic way that Jesus is shown to be this new Moses is these fivefold books within the one book of Matthew, where he has extensively said, Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Sending of the 12, go. Parables of the kingdom. The kingdom is hidden, and yet there. It's not seen often, but it's powerful. The community discourse, the eschatological discourse. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's the context. So we could spend the rest of our lives in the Sermon on the Mount alone and say, King Jesus, how do we obey this? Not how does the state do that? Because the state's not the church. How do we as the church, the people who call ourselves followers of the King, live out the divine commands that Jesus has given that make sense of all that God has commanded up to this point, that trump them all, if necessary, in order to invite us to the way of reigning that Jesus leads us in? Will you pray with me?